Ecclesiastes chapter 11. This morning we have been rehearsing together again through the songs that we've sung, through our prayers, that we are an imperfect people. And yet we have a perfect Savior. And that's what we want to do every time we are gathered, is to recognize, is to call each other's attention to our hope. Whether you're a believer or not this morning, we want to look to Jesus Christ, to point your attention to Him. If you travel to Cairo, Egypt, you can visit an abandoned graveyard at the end of a garbage-lined alley. And if you look carefully at that graveyard, you'll come across one tombstone in particular. The tombstone is for William Borden. He lived from 1887 to 1913. Now, you wouldn't expect this grave to belong to anyone important based on its setting, but you'd be wrong. William Borden was educated at Yale and at Princeton. He became a Christian under the ministry of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. He was an heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. This was a massive fortune. But William Borden gave it all away out of his desire to share the gospel with those who had never heard it. He decided to become a missionary to the Muslims of China. Now, he was a millionaire by the time he was 21, but he gave it all away for the sake of missions. His father told him he'd never work in that company again. And yet, he traveled to Egypt for his missionary training, but while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died at the age of 25 before he ever set foot on his chosen mission field. And really, all that's left of his life is this gravestone in an abandoned cemetery at the end of a garbage-lined alley. He risked everything. And it seems as if he lost everything as a result. Was his life a waste? What had he gained by giving his life away like this? This morning, our Lord wants us to understand what it means to invest our lives boldly and wisely. Let's look down at our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 6. God's word says to his people, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the north or to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way of the Spirit, the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." This is God's word. Let's pray this morning and ask for God's help and guidance as we seek to understand what he's saying to us here. Our gracious Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have spoken, that your word is alive and active, that it doesn't just give us information that we don't have. It is to change our lives. It changes us by changing our minds and our affections and our desires as we see who you are and our need of you. So this morning, our desire would not just to be to hear words about this text, but to hear from you. So Spirit, enable us as we listen. Enable me as I speak. We are in complete dependence upon you. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we look at this text together, we'll see three admonitions. First, be bold. Second, be diligent. And finally, be humble. First, be bold. We are told that we are to invest courageously. Verse 1 says again, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." We're to cast our bread upon the waters. Now, what does this mean? There's a couple of different ideas as to what this means, but it seems as if the interpretation that best fits the context is focusing our attention on long-term investment. You know, if you took this literally and you said, well, I'm not sure I've ever seen this happen where we go to the pond and we throw our bread on the water and somehow it comes back again. And I don't really think that's the idea of a literal bread. The sense is, go ahead and send your grain out on ships in investment and they will come back to you in time. The word cast here is an imperative verb. It's a command. But cast can give a sense of randomness, like just throw it out there and something may happen. But this verb has more intentionality and direction to it. It may be better to translate it as send. One translation says of this verse, send your grain across the seas. In time, prophets will return. So casting or sending here requires a total commitment to the investment. Dare to take a risk. Invest boldly. The saying, nothing ventured, nothing gained, comes to mind. Now, these instructions also have a forward-looking anticipation of the return, but we don't control that return. We can't control the circumstances surrounding our investment. The reward requires patience. You will find it after many days. It requires dependence. But it begins with decisive, bold action. Psalm 127:1 gives us kind of this proper perspective of this kind of balance of work and dependence. God's word says, unless the Lord builds the house, the Lord's doing the building. But the builders labor in vain. They have work to do. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. So we work and we depend. The account this week of a life of sacrificial investment in the story of a missionary named Karen Watson. She was killed in Iraq around 2002. She wrote a letter to her pastors almost a year to the day before she was killed. In this letter, she writes, "You should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected, His glory my reward. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him." She ends her letter this way. In regard to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. These are wise words from a woman who lived on the cusp of death for much of her ministry. They're a reminder that we're to invest boldly. Secondly, we're to invest generously. Verse 2 says again, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Verse 2 is telling us to invest wisely by spreading out our investment. Don't put all your goods on one of these ships, on just one of the ships. We might paraphrase this verse with the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You know, financially, we understand there's wisdom in diversifying our investments because we don't know what kind of disaster may be just around the corner. And that's the wisdom here. If one investment doesn't work out, another investment in another fund may do just great. But notice that the verse begins by saying, give a portion to seven or even to eight. Now, the phrase is not meant to be taken literally. It's encouraging us to invest as broadly, as widely as possible. This verse pictures for us a man who's committing himself wholeheartedly to living life to the fullest. This is the Christian who's laying up treasure in heaven, using all of his opportunities, using his abilities to the fullest. To give a portion then is to be ready to share the good things of this life, to share of what God has given to you. Cast the bread that God has given and supplied to you. You're a steward. To share seven portions would be generous, but to share eight is to go above and beyond. We might conclude that Solomon is encouraging us to do all we can to help others, refusing to let the fear of coming disaster as an excuse to be stingy. One commentator summarizes, it is the wise man who will invest everything he has, all of his time, all of his energy, all of his talents, all of his finances, in the life of faith. Consider the parable of the talents in the New Testament. The master gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to this last servant. And he gives the talents each according to their individual ability. He knows their strengths and weaknesses, and he gives them based on their faithfulness. The first 2 servants invest and double the master's money. And we know the last servant buries his talent, so at least he's anxious, he's fearful. He's thinking, at least I won't lose the money he gave me. Yet the master returns and is angry with the servant because he's not invested. He's not taken any risk. He's hidden his talent unto himself. He's only thought of himself. But he rewards the other 2 with greater responsibility. How are you investing the gifts that God has given you? The temptation in our world today is to be focused on what we call the rat race, on the temporalness of our existence, and act and pretend and live as if that's all that matters. But Solomon is again asking us to consider, what are we investing in? Will it last? Does it matter? What kind of investments are you making with your life right now that are going to bear eternal fruit? Think of that question seriously. We've asked it probably several times as we've thought through Ecclesiastes, but it's one of the points that Solomon wants to get across clearly. How are you investing eternally? We're called to be generous all throughout Scripture as we invest in the work of God and reflect His generous character. We're not giving so we get. We're giving to reflect what He's like. Proverbs 22:9 says, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Proverbs 19:17 tells us, whoever is generous to the poor actually lends to the Lord, and He, the Lord, will repay him for his deed. And Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And we certainly don't give because we're trying to manipulate God into giving us more. We're called to give because of all that God has given to us. But there are principles here that God is going to take care of us, whether that is temporarily here in this life or in the life to come. The Lord's telling us in these passages, I will take the responsibility of repaying you. Since you're actually stewarding the resources I gave you in the first place, you can be confident that I will give to provide for your needs and will continue to bless you. God has a fantastic memory. You have no need to worry that if you give away sacrificially, you're going to do without. You may not have everything you want in this life, but perhaps you'll be laying up treasure in heaven. The person who hoards his possession is not wise, but is a fool, according to Jesus in Luke 12. There, Jesus tells a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And this man thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And here's where the problem really enters in. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He's saying all of this good is meant for me. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It is not wrong or foolish here to plan ahead. or to be grateful for the good, the bounty that God has provided. But it's wrong to lay up treasure for yourself, to think that you accomplished it, that it's yours ultimately, that you can do with it as you please. It's wrong to hold this arrogant view of the future. This man was wrong for hoarding the goods to himself instead of being rich toward God, Jesus tells us. What's the point of gathering all the stuff that you have if disaster next week takes it all away from you? Not only does God call us to be bold in the investment of our lives, but secondly, he calls us to be diligent. Be diligent in verses 3 and 4. First, we're to recognize the limits of our understanding. Verse 3 says again, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. This isn't just some random philosophical statement about a tree falling in the woods. He's trying to tell us something. There are two pictures here that he's giving us in verse 3. The first is the picture of storm clouds getting ready to empty themselves of rain. Solomon's telling us that there are circumstances that we can observe, but they're beyond our control. We can expect them, we can anticipate them, but we cannot control them. It's looked at times as we've stepped out and watched the weather that it's certainly going to rain. And there's times when it looks like there's no rain, and yet we get rain. The second picture is of a tree falling. This tree consults no one's opinion or convenience. And again, we have no ability to anticipate where or when it will fall. We have no control over these events. That's the point Solomon's making. He's pointing out that we're to invest wisely because our knowledge and control of life's circumstances are beyond us. Invest because life is beyond you. You don't know what's going to happen next. Use your life well now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Solomon goes out of his way in these six verses to make clear that we are limited in our knowledge. Look down again at your text and notice that he says four times in these six verses that we do not know. Our lack of knowledge and understanding isn't meant to paralyze us. He's not meaning to diminish us or to just put us in our place in an aggressive way. They're to spur us to action. Guarantees rarely exist in this life, but Solomon is teaching us that it is foolish to cower in fear and do nothing in verse 4. We're called to live boldly and wisely. One pastor said, few great enterprises have waited for ideal conditions. And that leads us then to verse 4. Recognize the danger of indecision. He who observes the wind will not sow. And it's not just as if he's observing. Because of what he observed, he delays his actions. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. This farmer's become paralyzed because of his observations of that storm. He's unsure of himself. He doesn't know if the storm is blowing in or if he goes out to reap as he throws his seed out into the field, if that seed will be blown away. This kind of a farmer doesn't know when to sow or reap. He's hesitant. He's held up by indecision. But what do you think will be the results of his indecision? In an agrarian society, this would have struck the people, the first readers, much differently than us. What's going to happen to this man and his family if he sits inside his house waiting for perfect conditions? His family literally could starve. And the overly cautious person is destined to fail since optimal conditions may never occur. If there's no risk, there will be no reward. Those who never try, never succeed. So we're being told that we must not become paralyzed by the fear of the unknown or anxious over uncertain difficulties that lie ahead. Solomon is again calling us to take initiative. It's a call to action, to be diligent, to just get busy doing what God has called us to do. Yes, we should regularly evaluate our lives, whether we're being faithful, whether we're doing what God has called us to or not. We're to regularly evaluate our families, our work, our ministries, and determine whether we're obeying. But here we're called to be faithful to act. to invest. The more diligence you exercise in life, the greater your chances for success. Perhaps you're discouraged in your opportunities to witness, or that you haven't seen fruit in some time. Don't let that make you not share the gospel. The reaping is not up to you. The sowing is what God calls us to. So broadly, so widely, so often, so at every opportunity you get. God tells us it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Paul admonishes believers, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." He's not saying you're going to see the fruits of your labor, so keep going. He's saying your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's up to Him. So have you given yourself fully to the work of the Lord? Where are you giving of your time and energy? Whose life are you investing in right now? Chuck Swindoll urges from this text, don't stand around looking at the sky, wondering if the conditions are just right for you to jump in and get involved. Try something new. We can't wait for things to be free of risk. Instead of protecting ourselves, we're called to release ourselves. Instead of hoarding, we're called to give and invest boldly. Instead of drifting, waiting for someone to come to us, we're called to go to them. Ask one of the pastors where you might be needed most, and see how the Lord might use you to meet the needs of some other family in the church. Don't sit on the sidelines deliberating over whether or not the Lord wants you to be serving. You already know the answer to that question. Take on the challenge at hand. You know, history tells us of many who continued to invest even at later years when our society says it's time to relax, retire, take it easy. William Gladstone took up a new language when he was 70 years old, and at 83 he became the Prime Minister of Great Britain for the fourth time. John Wesley was 88 and still preached daily with power and a continued audience. So imagine what our church would look like. Imagine how it would grow spiritually if every single member of this body was regularly meeting with another member, praying for and with them, encouraging another brother or sister in this congregation. Just meeting with one is probably, we should say, the bare minimum. Checking up with at least one. More than just, "Hi, how are you this week?" Pursuing what God is doing in their life. How you can rejoice with them. How you can weep with them. How you can pray with them. I think we have to see that as the responsibility of every single member, for the church to be what God's called it to be, for us to obey what God says in John 13. "This is how all will know that you're mine, if you have love one for another." That love isn't just a quick wave. It's investment. It's giving. And instead of waiting for someone to come invest in you, consider who God has placed in your path to invest in. Here's the economy in God's kingdom. The more you give, the greater the return. The more you invest in a relationship, even if you're lonely and feeling like, "I don't know of anybody that I just connect with here." But if you say, "I'm going to obey and be faithful and invest," I can promise you, based on God's word, on personal experience, that God will give you a return that you could not expect. We're called to invest in one another. So we're called to be bold. We're called to be diligent. And finally, we're called to be humble in light of God's sovereignty. Be humble. First, we're to trust the sovereign God of providence. Look down again at verse number 5. He sets up this mighty contrast with the phrase, "you do not know." As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Solomon is highlighting that our knowledge of how God works is significantly limited. We do not know how God gives life to a baby in the womb. And think of how fascinating this example is. It's fascinating in that Solomon could have chosen any number of examples that a first century audience would have had very limited scientific knowledge of. But this is still, in essence, as true today as it was thousands of years ago. We still don't know. We know some scientific facts maybe that they couldn't have observed with our modern technology, but we don't know how God brings life to a baby in the womb. That's a marvelous mystery that we give him praise for. We still don't know, and that's the point. God's also making this point to Job at the end of that wisdom book. God asks him several questions. He says, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory? You may guide light and darkness around. You may lead it around as if it's a dog on a chain. And that you may discern the paths to its home. Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens?" By taking Job on a tour of the edges of the world and the heavens, God educates him about the unfathomable depths of divine knowledge compared to what finite humans can comprehend with our tiny little minds. God's asking Job, "If you can't know what I know, then how can you argue against me and my decisions based on the limited information that you have? How can you even begin to answer this? It's folly to answer a matter before you've heard it or you understand it." And God is saying, "Job, you're filled with foolishness by questioning me. It's not wrong to ask why. It's wrong to demand that God answer us." Ecclesiastes is teaching us again and again to surrender and to trust. In 2004, the Hubble Space Telescope photographed a tiny sliver of space through prolonged exposure that lasted for more than 11 days. The astronomers counted the number of galaxies then in that photograph. In that one very small subsection of the universe, there were 10,000 galaxies, each containing around 100 billion that expanse. Who can know the mind of God? Who can understand his ways? Who can explain how all those stars came into being? Yet what God does in our lives seems no less mysterious, does it? Why does he take something away that we are hoping to keep? Or sometimes give us things that we never wanted in the first place? Why does it seem like our prayers go unanswered and our expectations and plans go unfulfilled? There are other happier mysteries that we cannot fathom. What made the Son of God, adored and honored in eternal glory, choose a life of flesh, a life of humiliation, suffering, and an agonizing death for the sake of sinful rebels? Why did God choose us, of all people, to believe in Christ and receive life in his name? Why were we born into this country at this moment in history? Why did he place me in the family that I'm in? Why does the gospel spread faster in one place than another? What is God's plan of redemption for the vast nations lost in its sin and consequences? Why does suffering in the church seem to produce more fruit? What is God doing? But more importantly, Solomon helps us with how should we respond to these questions. We should walk and live and move in faith. The life of faith does not remove the problem or the frustration of our ignorance, but it does enable us to live with it, to embrace it. One writer says, "Faith flourishes in the mystery of providence. It does not abolish it, Therefore, we must keep in mind our limitations. This is why we're told that we do not know again and again, so that we will rest in Him. God controls and makes everything. He does not let us in on the details or the inner workings of life. So we're to recognize that we don't know and continue to do what we know to do. We're to work hard in the roles and opportunities He's given you. Are you being as faithful and as diligent as God has called you to be? The knowledge that He's in control should provide stability in our lives. It should encourage us to faithful labor, even when we don't see the fruit that we may expect or that we would like. Lastly, in verse 6, we're to faithfully invest our life, trusting the harvest to Him. Verse 6 says again, "In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Verse 6 tells us to sow both in the morning and in the evening. It's a way of saying to be at work all throughout the day. Take advantage of every opportunity to work boldly and faithfully. Don't be so worried that you're going to burn up. Work on your priorities. Be as faithful as God has allowed you time to be. Continue to evaluate. But whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. One commentator sums up this passage this way: "The duty is ours, the result is God's." Ecclesiastes is at war with the folly of self-sufficiency. That's a fantastic sentence, isn't it? A fantastic summary. Ecclesiastes is at war with the foolishness of self-sufficiency. We're to let the results of our efforts, of our labor, to rest in the hand of God. And if we truly understand the sovereignty of God at work undergirding our lives, we will not grow overly despondent when our plans fail. If He gives the increase and He decides that one of our efforts doesn't work out, that's okay. That's up to Him. But we can't get proud when something good is accomplished, as if we did it. From a wrong attitude in failure and a wrong attitude in success. This morning I began with the story of William Borden. He risked and it looked like he lost it all. After his death, though, Borden's Bible was found and given to his parents. In it they found in one place the words "no reserve" and a date placing the note shortly after he renounced his fortune in favor of missions. At a later point, he had written "no retreat," dated shortly after his father told him he would never let him work in that company ever again. And shortly before he died in Egypt, he added the phrase "no regrets." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Borden risked, but he risked appropriately. His tombstone contains this inscription: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." You know, often it's hard for us to labor through such uncertainty. You know, for many in our congregation, only eternity will reveal the degree of your investment in the lives of others and in the work of the Lord. You've served and invested faithfully for many years with no desire for recognition or thanks. And this body, many around you, are more grateful than you know. We may not receive reward until we stand before our Master and King, but it will be honored. Our service will be honored. Perhaps this morning you're tired and worn out in your service because it seems like the expected fruit just isn't there. Can I encourage you to keep investing? Keep trusting. Keep sowing boldly. Your Master sees, your Master knows of your labors in the Lord. Paul encourages us in Galatians 6 that we should not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So keep being faithful. Our God knew that we'd be tempted to give up, but He keeps telling us to keep on. In due season we will reap if we do not give up. Why, though, are we sometimes discouraged by our lack of results? What does that reveal about our hearts? Well, if we're honest, it can reveal that we're too focused on temporal results. That's a natural inclination of all of our hearts. But why? Why are we focused on temporal results? It can be for a multitude of reasons. Sometimes our self-worth is tied to the visible results of our efforts. I know if I'm not succeeding in my work, I often can feel like I'm a failure. Or I can wrongly assume that God's not blessing me or that I'm doing something wrong. And perhaps my way of evaluating then is off. At times we simply want to know this is a good desire, that what we're doing for the Lord is pleasing to Him. And we fall into the trap of thinking that temporal results are the measure of that success. Remember when Elijah grew so despondent at the apparent lack of success, at the apparent rise of evil, that he wanted to die. He assumed that he was all alone in taking risk for the Lord. And yet God comes to him. He ministers to him. He reminds him that he is at work in other places that Elijah doesn't know about. He is sovereign. It is his work. It is his glory to protect. And he will protect it. In 2 Kings 6, when the king of Syria sends his vast armies to surround the city, Elisha asks God to open his servant's eyes because he knows by faith that the hosts of the Lord's armies are there. And in that miraculous moment, God opens his servant's eyes and says, "There's more going on here than you realize. Just be faithful. Keep on." God's always at work. And so often we cannot see or understand what he's doing, yet we're called to faithfully, to diligently, to boldly continue our labor for the Lord. When you grow weary, remember your Savior. Jesus invested his all into the work of God so that he could offer his life for sinners, for failures, for imperfect people, for people who take him for granted. He offered himself on the cross for our sins. The gospel harvest of his saving work is forgiveness and eternal life for all who believe in him. That gift is offered this morning again. Jesus doesn't just offer this gracious gift to 7 or even to 8, but to millions upon millions upon millions who turn to him in faith and repentance. He is the Lord of the harvest. So just keep investing, keep sowing, keep working. In conclusion, one of my favorite examples of God's surprising harvest is the conversion of a man named Luke Short. He came to Christ. I've shared this with you before, but Short was sitting under a hedge when he happened to remember a sermon he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel in England. As he recalled the sermon, he asked God right then and there to forgive his sins through Jesus Christ. Short lived for 3 more years, and when he died, this inscription was put on his tombstone: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. And yet here's the remarkable part of his story. The sermon that Short remembered had been preached by Flavel back in England, he now lived in America, 85 years before. Nearly a century had passed between the sermon and the conversion, between the sowing and the reaping. But God's word does not return empty. It always accomplishes his purposes, whether he decides to let us see the fruit of that work or not. This text calls us to invest boldly and wisely, with great faith in the sovereignty of our God. The faithful response to divine generosity is a generous and exuberant life, living in the awareness that Jesus came to give us life in abundance. So are you living with joy, with contentment, knowing that God is at work, that he's in charge of the harvest, of the return? Paul says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You have one life. The clock is ticking. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. So invest your life well. Invest it boldly. Invest it wisely. Let's pray. gracious God in heaven. We recognize your sovereign power, your sovereign grace, your sovereign providence in our lives this morning. We bow humbled before you. You again are God and we are not. And Lord, our hearts are convinced by your word that we need to turn to you again, that we need to trust, that we need your grace to help us to live wisely, taking a long view of life, understanding the spiritual truth of investment, of sowing and reaping, recognizing that you have promised that your word, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, encourage our hearts. Lord, I know there are some this morning that are perhaps tired. This is a busy time of the year. There are some that are tired in their marriages. They're frustrated that, God, you haven't immediately changed their circumstances. They're frustrated in their parenting. We want to see heart change, but we recognize very quickly we can't change hearts. There's struggles in relationships that are trying and wearying. There are difficulties at work. There are difficulties in temptation that we give in to over and over again. Lord, we struggle to be faithful in sowing generously with our finances, with our time, with our energy, with our families. Lord, we need your grace to have wisdom. Lord, my words, my feeble words cannot convince anyone to give of themselves in a greater way. But your word can. And your word has called us to that this morning. Lord, may you change not just our minds, but our hearts, our desires, our affections, our lives this morning by the power of your word. It's in the name of our great Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.